said it this way, the dead members of the church depend on its external advantages, take their comfort in them, and make their boast in them, without remembering that they can derive no good from them without penitence and faith. Penitence being repentance or humility before God. And so if you are here thinking you being here is what you depend on to make you right before God, that has no merit and no value unless it is met with humility before Him and faith. And so tying these two things together, we come to Romans 3. So is the knowledge of God something that leads you to life? Or is it really something that leads to great harm? So look at verse 1 along with me. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what value is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, and their condemnation is just. So let's pray. Jesus, would you give us insight into your word? Would you speak to us, especially those who have been in church, maybe from the very first or second week of our lives? Father, for those who have been around the truths of God, Father, would you allow us, as Dean prayed, to actually hear your word for us? Father, would you enlighten our hearts? Would you give us eyes to see? Would you allow us to see the beauty of who you are and that your truth really comes alive for us? Father, I pray that we would not cast these things off and just throw our hands up in frustration. But yet, Father, truly hear from you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember last election season here in Richland County? You probably remember it very well. It was that time when you walked into the precinct and there was like two voting booths for thousands of people. And the lines were miles long and you just stood there. But yet you were stuck. You wanted to vote, but you didn't want to wait that long, right? And so you kind of were sitting there with this thing running through your head. What do you do? Do I leave and not vote? Or do I stay and throw away my entire day? And neither was a good option, honestly. So, you know, you throw up your hands in just utter frustration. You just, I don't even know what to do. Should I stay? Should I go? If I go, I don't get to vote. If I stay, I lose my whole day. Utter frustration. And I think that idea of throwing up the hands in kind of this, there's no good option kind of thing, is the response of the people that are reading Romans. The perfect response to Romans 1 and Romans 2, not in the sense of quitting, but in the sense of just, I don't even know how to think. You know, because Paul just said about Romans 1, that wanton living, just overt rebellion, and living life on your own terms, that incurs God's wrath. Okay, so I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to be good. And then Paul says in Romans 2 that religious goodness and religious morality, that incurs God's wrath. And you can just hear the Jewish people, okay, then what good is it? What good is any of this stuff? If I can't live on my terms and I'm going to try to live like this, Paul says either way you incur God's wrath. What good is it? You might be thinking, okay, well, I shouldn't live a life of debauchery. I shouldn't try to be good either. I give up. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And though that is frustrating, this stance and this posture without the attitude is exactly the posture that God desires His people to be. Because if you are at frustration of, I can't go this way, I can't go that way, I give up, And if that is done in a sense of humility, that is a spiritually induced response. That is something that God brings about. That either through open rebellion or striving to do it right, when we know those, neither of those things is the answer, we are left with what? We are left with the gospel of God's grace. And so if you are one that's been listening in the past few weeks and you kind of have your hands up, like, I don't even know what to do now. Romans 3 is for you, because Paul asks the question, what advantage is there? And that there really are benefits of the covenant. And we're going to look at what the covenant is. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So let's look at that word advantage and the idea of value. So they're asking the question, or at least Paul is, because he knows his reader is probably feeling this at this point, is being Jewish, being in the people of God, is it superfluous and useless? The idea of value, is there any value in circumcision? It's a very similar meaning as advantage. It's the idea of gain or benefit. And so there's this sense where as you read Romans 1 and 2, it's like, well, what's the point of all of this then? And the first thing that you kind of see in that, what advantage has the Jew? Who are the Jews? The Jews are the covenant people of God. That the Jews have a rich history of God's presence, of God's leading, of God's protection. Remember just all the way back to Abraham. God comes to Abraham. And he promises him and his descendants after him. He promises them a land, the promised land in Israel. He promises that they will be multiple and multiply on this earth, that they will be a blessing to the entire world. And that covenant relationship, God passes from Isaac, his son, to Jacob, his son, to Joseph, and leads him into Egypt. 400 years of growth and maturity. And through all of this, what's the refrain? The refrain is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a declaration of God's love for his people. A declaration of his covenant. His covenant is a bond with his people. That God chose these people to be his inheritance. And he chose them not because they were the greatest nation on earth. Actually, quite the opposite. They were a bunch of misfits. God chose them because he wanted to pursue them. They were his treasured possession. It had nothing to do with the merit of Israel. It had everything to do with the covenant faithful love that God placed on his people. And they become the covenant people of God. So in relational terms, hear these things, God's faithfulness or his covenant. Hear the relational terms as this plays out through the people of Israel. They should be on the screen if I put them in there. That God chose them. God loved them. God forgave them. That he was with them. He led them. He made promises to them. And then he kept those promises. And he wanted them to know him. We could keep going on this list, but you get the point. That this is not just this out there concept. God's covenant faithfulness and relationship to his people is very personal. And they are under the benefits of God knowing them and them knowing God. So the question is, well, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Can you hear the frustration and the throwing the hands up? Is there any benefit of this? The covenant people of God, God's faithfulness towards them. But then he asks another question. What's his next question? He says, or what is the value of circumcision? So not just are they covenant people, but they're recipients of covenant signs. And like we talked about last week, we really didn't do a full definition of circumcision. You can Google it. And don't. And basically, it's just a cutting away of skin. Sorry. It's a cutting away of skin to mark the people of God. And, first, what's the point? They're asking, what's the point of being the people of God? Second, what's the point of all the stuff that we do? What's the point of this mark? That wasn't like a lightweight thing. The most obvious expression of the things that they did was circumcision. And so if these things can't get us into heaven, like Romans 2 says, then what good are they? true, they can't. But they point to something that can. What do those signs, what do the signs of God's work point to is the inward work of the Holy Spirit. That's how he summed up Romans 2. Okay, it should be up on the screen. That for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Then he ties it here. He says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That the understanding of Romans 2 is that these things of outward appearance, though they cannot earn anybody's security before God, they are utterly vital in the people of God. Because what do? They can't merit salvation, but what do they point to? The inward work, the saving work of Jesus through His Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's kind of like driving down a road and you see a road sign, or even better, you see a mailbox with a house number. Is that the house? You know, is the mailbox with the house number, is that the house, the reality? No. That sign is pointing to something greater. Just the signs of the people of God. Circumcision is pointing to the greater reality of the inward work of the Spirit. Our terms of baptism and the things today, these are outward, yes, but they point to something deeply inward, and it's the work of God. So given Paul's comments in Romans 2, we would expect him to answer their question, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? What's the expected answer? You would expect him to say, no, there's no value. But that's not at all what he says. What does he say in verse 2? He says, the question, what value of thee? Much in every way. So that it's this, the word much, it really isn't strong enough, that there is plenty and abundance. When this word is applied to water, in describing water, it's talking about a rushing water that leads to a waterfall. And so this gushing of benefit and value. So what value do these things have? Is there's much in every way. And that's why we see that there is great value of things that cannot secure eternity. Okay, because we think, all right, these things, if they don't have eternal value, they're useless. And that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Scripture is saying. There is much value. There's an advantage to these things. Don't reject the evidences of God's work, but also don't misconstrue them into something that they're not. They don't save, but they are still good. They simply can't be the basis of our assurance. And so that's why he goes on in verse 2 to say begin with, or kind of first thing, or start things off with more to come, is that we've been entrusted, given, it's a passive verb, God giving to us His Word. And it says, actually, the oracles of God. And that has such an odd connotation in our world, oracle. All it is it comes from the root word that we get, word or logos in Greek. And so basically, it's God is entrusting or giving to us His very Word. That there's great value in the things that cannot secure eternity. The Jewish people were given the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have to search out God in creation, like a Romans 1 person. They didn't have to just say, wow, there must be something beyond me, and seek Him out. God revealed Himself to His people. And He did it very specifically in His Word. And that the Bible, the Word that God gives to His people, is the evidence that God wants us to know Him. So we're saying, all right, all this concept. The very fact that God gives us His Word proves that He wants to know you. And He wants you to know Him. And so there's this covenant faithfulness of God that He wanted them to know Him, and then actually all the nations of this world would know Him through these people. Do you hear the covenant relationship? That God speaks to them, God makes Himself known. Is there really anything, as we think about this, and students, if you're growing up in the church and you've been in church your entire life, I want you to know that so often we take these things for granted. We're like, it's just church. But there is great beauty in being around the truth of God and knowing Him from a young age. And I would say there's great value in it. We hang out at Chick-fil-A a lot, and so one lunch we were there, and I asked Rachel to pray for us, and she's our 7-year-old. I think it was when she was 5. Rach, would you pray for lunch? And so she bowed her head. Jesus, welcome to Chick-fil-A. Amen. And she looks up and she goes, Mom, Jesus loves Chick-fil-A. That seems awful cute, but what profound meaning that my 5-year-old would welcome Jesus to our meal at Chick-fil-A. The only way that that happens is that she is a part of the people of God, the covenant people of God, who know the truth about God but yet desire to enjoy Him. And that she's around us and other people that love King Jesus. And that He is not just a theological concept to be thought about, but He is a God who's meant, a personal God who's meant to be enjoyed. Jesus, welcome to Chick-fil-A. And so what benefit is there in the people of God and being around the truths of God is that we become familiar with these things, that God gives us His very word. And then it's not just the word, but it's all of the senses of the means of grace. That we tend to think in these all or nothing terms. If circumcision or this Jewish thing can't get me in, well then why bother? But think of all the things in life that you know can't secure your eternity. Okay, think of good things in your life that you know cannot merit you into heaven. Anybody been on a hike in a mountain? Okay, you're walking along a mountain trail. It won't save your soul, but we know that it calms it. Think about time with your kids. You know, it's not going to be one of the criteria that gets you through the pearly gates, but the exceeding value and enjoyable moments with our kids. So we intuitively know that things that have great value may not be of like the things that could merit eternity, but then bring it back to us, that God gives us ways to that He bolsters us as His people. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. The Lord's Supper, that we partake together, His Bible and His Word, His people together, all of these things are beautiful and good. They are intended to build up God's people, but yet none of them by themselves can make you right with God. And so if you read your Bible, will that make you right with God? No. If you go to church, will that make you right with God? No. But we know that God uses these things to encourage, to challenge, to convict, to grow His people. They are means by which grace flows into our lives. And so just because people misuse these things and stake their hope on them, let's not devalue baptism, the Lord's Supper, Bible reading, being in church, all these things that God means to bring about maturity in His people. Don't cast them off or devalue them just because people tend to misuse them. Abuse does not negate proper use. They are vital for God's people, and yet we are only aided by them when those things are functioned by and live according to faith. So if you are reading your Bible without faith, it is of no value to you. If you read your Bible as a person of faith in God, all of a sudden becomes vital. Coming to church, if it's what you stake your claim on, it's of no value, really, unless it is a function of your faith. And so rather than thinking the presence of these things, make a list or whatever, the presence of these things secures your place with God, rather than that, think this, that the absence of these things, or maybe even the lack of desire for these things, may indicate that the inward work of the Spirit has not yet happened. Did you catch that? People of God that have been in church for decades, that the presence of these things does not merit your place with Him. But it could be that the absence of these things could indicate that the inward work of the Spirit has not yet occurred. I don't know. I am not the judge and jury of your heart. God alone is the one that you will stand before. And so as we think through that, you're saying, okay, I'm tracking with you. Let's look at, then we move from that to the trustworthiness of God. Look at verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That God's faithfulness does not depend on our faith. That's a big amen in my world. That he was faithfulness, that he does what he says he would do, that he remains true, that he is always trustworthy, that he will not abandon us, he will not leave us for someone else. But yet, if you look at verse 3, he's talking about unbelief, people who did not have faith. And so there could be this sense where people were Jewish, a part of the people of God, but yet did not believe. Somebody could sit in church a lot and still not believe. And though people fail to believe, God is still true. That was the point that people were maybe trying to put there. Well, if people don't believe, then God's not faithful. Look at verse 3. It's really a play on words. And it's some English translations kind of take words differently. But what if some were unfaithful? That word unfaithful is to actually disbelieve or to not trust. It's the verb form of faith. In English, we don't have a verb form of faith. You know, to faith just doesn't work. That's why a lot of translations go to believe or to have faith. But yet, unfaithful kind of seems like I promised something and I didn't meet up to it. But he's talking about the essence of belief and trust and faith in a saving way. But it's the same root word that he keeps rolling through verse 3. Does their faithlessness, their lack of belief, nullify the faithfulness of God? That their need for faith, their real belief, is very, very true. And just because some were in the people of God and then did not believe, that doesn't make God out to be unfaithful. That's his point. That does their not having faith, does their lack of faith nullify the faithfulness of God? That's it's kind of where he's shuffling the deck to. That there is a need for real and utter faith. That you would rest on Jesus alone for salvation. So let me drive this point again, that you could be a part of the visible church, that you could sit here regularly and still not have faith. There's a well-known pastor, Steve Brown, and he actually preached every week in a pulpit for 7 years before he came to know Jesus. He was leading the charge. And the gospel, he was blinded to it and he could not hear it. That there really is a sense where we need to search our hearts rather than a, yeah, I know this. I have a student from our church in Tampa. And I remember teaching Sunday school. And he's like, he was just totally checked out. And I kind of engaged him in front of everybody. Hey, what are you doing? And he goes, I know all this. I know all this. And he had a mere profession of faith. Do you have mere words? Because what occurred in that boy's life over the next many years was a life that was lived on his terms and his terms only. But yet he said, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Is it merely a profession? In merely words, or is there something going on deep in you? The transformative inward power of the Holy Spirit. Because that same boy, when swimming with friends in his early 20s, he went swimming and he never came up one afternoon. So what he said on one day, and I don't need any of this, I know all this, and then his life didn't reflect any of that knowledge. I pray that there was real faith Again, I am not the judge and jury of anyone's heart. But before God, you will stand or fall. And are you trusting in your goodness? Are you trusting in being here today? Are you trusting in the fact that you have a nice family? Are you trusting in those things? Are you maybe even trusting, you know, I believe in Jesus, He died for my sins, and that's it, because you can answer it on a test? Or is that those words of faith in desperation where you surrender your very essence in your life to Jesus? And then He comes in through His Spirit and does an inward transformation of your heart. Where are you? If that has troubled you, praise God. To maybe confirm that you are resting on Jesus alone for your salvation, or maybe it's kind of putting you to the place of, am I really in Christ? And if you don't know, please come talk to us. The worst thing you could do is be troubled by that and walk out those doors and not know. Because the bottom line, if some did not have faith, does their lack of faith nullify the faithfulness of God? That's his question. Okay? And in verse 4, we're going to have a little fun with this. In verse 4, he says, by no means. And there's an exclamation point. The NAS says, may it never be. And honestly, it's not strong enough. Okay? By no means. It sounds like a British gentleman at tea. Oh, by no means. How am I doing? It's way too polite. It honestly, okay, in order to understand, you know, does my unfaithfulness nullify or negate, to pick one, the faithfulness of God, you have to understand it and read it as if you were on The Sopranos, you know, kind of an Italian mafia guy. Okay? You know, does their faith nullify the faithfulness of God? Forget about it. Okay? And, you know, it's like absolutely not. May it never be said that the way I live my life can negate who Jesus is. Loose translation, never going to happen. Not a chance. You know, you'll never read this verse again the same, by the way. Forget about it. But God's judgment is very real. But yet, you know, his faithfulness doesn't depend on our faith. And then God's judgment displays his faithfulness. Look at verse 4. It says, it's that same, by no means, or let it never be, but yet let God be true. It's an imperative. It's contrasted against that people can be liars, the same word in Romans 1:2, where we exchange the truth of God for a lie, same word, that idolatry is the heart of unbelief. And so every man be a liar, every man suppress the truth of God for a lie. And even if everyone exchanged the truth of God for a lie, God would still be proven to be true and fair in his judgment. Because what happens in verse 4 is great, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That word prevail is actually used 28 times in the New Testament. Only here is it translated prevail. The other times refer to a conqueror, to conquer or to overcome something, so that God's word might overcome or prevail or to conquer when we are judged. The very fact that God actually pronounces judgment, what does that show? It displays his faithfulness. You might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. His punishment displays his faithfulness. But if God says he's going to do something, and he does it, what does that display? His trustworthiness and his faithfulness. And this is a quote of Psalm 51 of David, you know, where David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So if King David, the man after God's own heart, is rightly judged, then God was justified in his words and proved right in his judgment. There's actually a circuit judge or a district judge in Lansing, Michigan, Hugh Clark Jr. As you walk into his courtroom, there's a huge sign, and it says this: all cell phones must be turned off or silenced before entering the courtroom. Okay, if you've been to court lately, you've seen something like that. And if the rule is violated, the fine, your phone was confiscated from you in the courtroom, and you must pay $50 to get it back. Okay, one day he's actually in the middle of a sentencing hearing, and guess what? His phone went off. Okay, and so what did the judge do? So the big sign, silence all phones, and his own phone goes off. He held himself in contempt of court. He stands up, he pulls out his wallet, he takes out $50, and he gives it to his court reporter, who run it up and get him a receipt. It's online, you can look it up. He commented after the incident, "Why would I treat myself any differently? I am not above the law." Isn't that the same thing with the righteous judgment of God? Because that's what brings Jesus right into the crosshairs of God's wrath. That without the judgment and wrath of God, Jesus is not on the cross. Why would he be? Because he can just wink at sin and just say, it's all right. But his righteous judgment is shown forth that he bears up under his own judgment. That the trustworthiness of God is shown forth. And then lastly and quickly, that the self-justification of the human heart starts to come out. So did you hear this argument as they're kind of going back and forth? You know, the sense where we always look for loopholes. You know, how do we get around this? How do we get around this wrath of God stuff? How do we get around his faithfulness, my unfaithfulness? How do we work that? How do we live life on our own terms? Look at verses 5 and following. We'll go 5 to 7. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us?" I speak in a human way. "By no means." What's that mean? Forget about it. Right, thank you. Okay. How could God judge the world? "But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Do you hear this kind of circle logic? This sense where, well, if God's glorified when I sin, I should keep sinning so God can be glorified. It just seems utterly logical. Well, Paul concludes, last phrase of 8, "Their condemnation is just." Because what's going on is that all of this is an attempt to discredit God. Verse 5, you know, that our sin or unfaithfulness serves to show or demonstrates, commends, lifts up his righteousness. Verse 7, that God's truth abounds to his glory, that it moves to abundance. And so if I, by my unrighteousness, seek to glorify or glorifies God, then I should go about doing it. William Burkitt wrote in the 1700s, he said it this way, and this is how we tie this concept of our trying to get around the wrath and judgment of God to the cross. That God is never intentionally, but is sometimes accidentally glorified by man's sins. There was never such a crime as crucifying Christ, but nothing by which God has reaped greater glory. Did you get that? There was never such a crime as crucifying Jesus. And in that act of the crucifixion of Christ, what happened to the glory of God? It was exposed. It was revealed. It was shown forth more profoundly than any other act in human history. And so it's not that our unfaithfulness, we try to discredit God and get around it. It's really as if the very things that we do can still be used to glorify God. But yet, if we pursue them for that purpose, we are missing the boat entirely. Are you willing to sacrifice your opinions when they go against the truth of God? That's really the question. You know, what do we spare ourselves from when our will actually bows to his? When our wisdom surrenders to his? When we are willing to admit that we aren't seeing something rightly? Basically, if God is questioned in our minds and our thoughts and discredited, that we would actually take a step back and reconsider our stance and where we are. Because our attempt to discredit God, even though God can amazingly use that for his glory, that doesn't exactly make it good or right. But then he goes on in verse 8 that we want to remove ourselves from his authority. What does he verse say? And why not do evil that good may come? Basically, to go off and do whatever. In Romans 6, it says, shall I go on sinning so that grace may increase? Again, forget about it. That we love to self-justify. That we always look for loopholes. We're trying to spin things that we to be able to do our own thing. We presume on the kindness of God, and ultimately, that same concluding sentence is their condemnation is just. Don't try to twist this into something that God's not saying. Paul says that all of these things lead us to Him. And so, where are you today? Are you one that is truly reliant upon the grace of God? And that you have surrendered and that you have opened your hands to Him, not in defiance, but in a true wrestling and allowing Him in, surrendering your life to Him? Or are you one that has been trusting in a lot of good things, a lot of very valuable things, but things that you cannot stake your eternity on? Where are you today? Because the kindness of God in Romans 2, verse 4, ought to lead you to repentance, not to staying where you are. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would churn us up today. God, that not one of us would hear this for somebody else. God, where are you in my heart? Have I surrendered? Do I rest on Jesus alone for my salvation? Or God, do I presume on your kindness? Do I live life on my terms? Do I presume and take advantage of the benefits of being a part of the covenant people of God and seeing these covenant signs and these means of grace? God, do I take all this for granted? Do I rest on these things as my eternal security, or am I resting on Jesus alone? Father, I pray that you transform our hearts. God, if we are troubled of that question, I pray that we would not walk out of here today without an answer. God, I pray that you bring about good conversations among your people, that we might encourage each other in the grace of God, that your kindness ought to bring us to repentance so that you might be the one that is glorified and honored and not us. And God, I pray that you would do amazing work in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.